Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the Word of God. This is true and alive and authoritative for us this morning. May God bring home to us the impact and the truth of this text today. I spent the first 10 years of my life in what we like to call the great and free state of Texas. I've lived in a lot of places since then, but you know, you really never recover quite from your roots. Native Oregonians are very proud of their Oregon, and that's really true of Texans as well. In fact, most of my extended family, my parents and all my sisters, still live in Texas, so we get down there once in a while to visit. And on one of those occasions, I came across another indication of this Texas pride. We were driving down the road, and I saw a sign I had never seen before. "Don't mess with Texas." And I thought, oh my goodness, isn't that just like a Texan? You know, it's okay if you want to come visit us, but don't cross us or you'll be sorry. That's what I took that sign to mean. But after a while, I realized I was misinterpreting the sign. It was a new slogan to discourage littering. "Don't mess with Texas, up to $1,000 fine for littering." So it wasn't quite as much in-your-face Texan as I thought. It means don't throw your trash out the window. If we catch you, you'll pay a big fine. And it was actually a very successful campaign, partly because it built on the natural pride that citizens have in their state. They want it to look good. And there's another word for that kind of pride. It's called zeal. The dictionary defines zeal as passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything, an eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object. So Texans have zeal for clean roadways. "Don't mess with us. Don't throw your garbage out. We care about that." Really, you know, almost everyone has zeal for something. Just think about it for a minute. When we're in high school, we have zeal for our team and our school. We know that our school is the best. On a given day, we can whoop any other school. And so we just really cheer for our team, and it can get pretty loud. We have zeal for our school. Some people graduate from college with a zeal to make the world a better place. They've got a cause that they give themselves to. They might work long hours with little pay because they care so much about this cause. They have zeal. Parents have zeal to see their children succeed. And so they'll work long hours and do without themselves and save so that their children can be blessed. And see, these are all examples of human zeal. And here's the point of all this. Humans have zeal because we're made in the image of God. God also has zeal. God is zealous. God's zeal is always appropriate, which we can't say for human zeal, because of course human zeal might be misguided. It might be directed in the wrong thing. But never for God. God's zeal is always perfect, always righteous. And in our story today, we see a zealous God. Our story today shows God's zeal for His people. He goes to great lengths for their good, for their protection. And that's why I've titled this message today, "Don't Mess with the Church." It's as if God is saying, "Don't mess with my people. Don't mess with the church." Now, last week, just to establish a little bit of context, last week we read about Peter and John in custody by the religious leaders. The council had called these guys in and said, "We don't want you to preach anymore in the name of Jesus." And of course, the apostles, Peter and John, said, "Well, not going to happen. I'm sorry. We cannot but help. We can't help but preach." Just like we sang here, "I cannot keep from singing." They said, "I cannot keep from preaching." And the rulers can't figure out what to do with these guys, so they let them go. And Peter and John go back to their friends, and they all pray. And we could see, for example, in verse 29, Acts 4:29, they pray, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's where the story picks up for today. And I want you to see something. There had been an external threat to the church, because these religious leaders arrested Peter and John. They were in jail overnight, and it looked pretty bad for a while, but they've let them go. And so for now, the external threat has been resolved. It will come up again very soon. But now, in today's story, an internal threat emerges. Something from inside the church is happening that's a threat to the church, and God responds immediately and very powerfully to say, "Don't mess with the church." Let's have a look. There's a handout in your bulletin, if you're the kind of person who likes to use that to follow along and take notes. Help yourself to that. We can see today's story in three parts: the setting, the example, and the sin and judgment. So let's take these in turn, beginning with the setting. Look at verse 32 again. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, I find it very interesting to read that account. That's a church that's being described there. And did you notice how different it is from how we normally think of church? It didn't say anything like every Sunday they all gathered for Sunday school and worship service, followed by fellowship hour, and then they went back to business as usual on Monday. It doesn't say anything like that. It's very different. In fact, it's not only very different from what church often is today, it was very different from what their church, their religious system in the temple, was in that day. This is a very countercultural way of living. And I think that's the point here, that the Holy Spirit is saying to us, you know what? Christianity kind of cuts across the grain. The shape of Christianity looks different when it's done according to God's direction. I mean, look at this story. What can you say? Well, one thing you can certainly say is that following Jesus has implications for what you do with your money. God has a claim on your money. We certainly can see that from this. How you handle your money is part of what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've heard it said that in some ways it's the surest test of our following of Jesus Christ is what happens from our wallet. You see, many people view Christianity as just a religion, something for Sunday. But it's not just for Sunday. It's for every day. Here's another lie. Many people believe Christianity is a personal spiritual experience. Well, and of course it includes that. It is personal. It is spiritual. You must repent and believe in the gospel. And so that is a spiritual experience, and it is a personal experience, but Christianity is much bigger than that. Christianity has implications for the whole society. It's not only personal. To say that Christianity is personal is like saying that voting in a national election is personal. Well, I mean, doesn't every individual sit down and fill out a ballot? You know, and here in Oregon, we stick it in an envelope and mail it. So voting in a national election is personal. Well, yeah, that's true. It's not that it's not personal, but it's much bigger than just personal. So to describe it as personal is really kind of skew the picture. The whole nation and the future of the nation is involved in individuals voting. And the future of a society is involved when individuals become followers of Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. Christianity is a comprehensive way of living. It has to do with all of life. The gospel touches all of life. There was a missionary statesman named Leslie Newbegin, and he put it like this. A preaching of the gospel that calls men and women to accept Jesus as Savior, but does not make it clear that discipleship means commitment to a vision of society radically different from that which now controls our public life today, that preaching of the gospel must be condemned as false. It isn't just accepting Jesus as Savior, it's following Him as Lord and following His command to disciple the nation. And that's how the gospel was preached in Acts. In fact, did you see that it's the preaching of the gospel that spawned this generosity? Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And people responded in generosity. It wasn't today's sermon is on five principles for how to succeed with your money. No, it's the gospel. It's the root truth that God has saved sinners that makes a change in our life. You see, when you really grasp the wonder of the gospel, and by the gospel, what do I mean? Well, that from eternity past, God planned to overwhelm sinners with grace by the work of His Son and bring them into His family. That's the gospel. And when you are really smitten with that, when you really get that, you respond in obedience and joy. You can be generous. You see, why do we give? We don't give to earn points with God. We can't earn points with God. We can't do anything to earn favor with God. Jesus has brought us favor. He's the one who has earned that favor. You know, some of you know we were in Hawaii to celebrate our 40th anniversary in October. And one of the things that I got to do was to ride on an ultralight, which is basically a big kite with a motor. had a prop in the front, of course. No, I guess the prop was in the back and landing gear. And it was fun, you know. And we got on there and took off, and I said something. I can't remember what I said, some way of thanks or, man, this is great. But anyway, got in a conversation with the pilot, who's a very friendly, engaging kind of guy. Oh, I know. I said, man, this is a great way to earn a living. You know, you're really blessed. And he said, yeah, I guess I've been good. I said, no. No, Jesus was good on your behalf. See, that's the gospel. And so we don't give so that God will like us and that we'll get a little bit closer to Him. No, we give because Jesus, when we were helpless, when we were enemies, when we were lost in sin, Jesus saved us. We give out of response to Him. No one is saved by good works. We do good works because we are saved. And that brings us then to the next point, because that's Barnabas. That's the example. Look at verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So do you see what happens here? We move now from the general to the specific. Up above, we read that there were a number of people who had lands or houses, and some of that got sold, and these people brought the proceeds to the apostles. That's the general. But now we meet one of these landowners. His name is Joseph. He's also called Barnabas. And he's one that does this. He sells a piece of property and lays the money at the feet of the apostles to distribute to the church. And here's something that's very interesting. Notice that just Joseph, or Barnabas, just gets two verses. He's the good guy. But he just gets two verses. And then Luke spends 11 verses describing the villain. What's that all about? Well, I think the point is to set up the contrast. The point of this whole story is really what happens in 5:1-11. What God does there. And before Luke tells the story, he tells by way of contrast, here's Barnabas. This man is an encouragement. But he's about to be followed by some players who are schemers, who are troublemakers. And that's why Barnabas is in here. Barnabas appears lots of times, about a dozen or so times from after this in the New Testament. And every time he shows up, he's encouraging someone. But that brings us then to the third point, the sin and judgment that's going to happen by a God for whom the survival and well-being of His people is very important. The sin and judgment. And notice how Luke organizes this last section in 1-11. Here's one way to see it. So we have a parallel. We have two sets of three steps. We have a lie, and then we have Peter's confrontation, and then God's judgment. All of that with Ananias in verses 1-6. And then it starts again. From Sapphira, we have the lie and Peter's confrontation and God's judgment. Let's combine them as we read, beginning with the lie, first of all, in verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and bought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then down to verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, and she said, yes, for so much. A couple of liars here. And we see the contrast between Barnabas and this couple. They are pretending to do what Barnabas actually did. And it's not hard to imagine why they do this. You know, that's the question. Why do they do this? Well, the scripture doesn't say, but it could very well be something like this. They saw Barnabas being thanked. Barnabas must have got a lot of strokes. He was a great encouragement. And then they thought, well, you know, we could get some of that attention. We've got some property. do we really want to sell this property? And oh, we wouldn't have to give all of it. We could just pretend to give all of it. See, something like that is at work, apparently, I'm thinking in their hearts. And there's a word for people who pretend to be something they're not. We've been told for a long time that the church is full of people like that. What is that word? Yes, hypocrites. This is the story of the first church hypocrites. By the way, all the hypocrites aren't in church, just so you might want to make note of that. The first church hypocrites, and their story does not have a happy ending. Look at Peter's confrontation, first of all, in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Again in 9, verse 9. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now, I want you to see something from what Peter says here. When we read this, it's very clear that nobody was asking them to sell anything. If they did sell the property, nobody was asking them to give. If they did sell the property and give, nobody was asking them to give all the money. If they wanted to sell the property and they wanted to give any or in part or whole of the proceeds, no problem. It was theirs. Peter said, it's yours. It's your decision what you do. What was the problem? The problem was the deception, the pretending. In verse 2, it says that Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself. That's a word that's tied to the word fraud, which is deceit, trickery, perpetrated for profit or to gain some unfair or dishonest advantage. It was trickery. This couple was pretending. They were acting as if they were giving all the money. They were lying. And what's worse, as Peter says, they were lying not to men, they were lying to God. And by the way, that's the first mention of God in this story. Did you notice that? In 3, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And at the end of 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, God is one of two invisible figures here. Both of them are unseen, but both of them are very much involved in what's happening. God and Satan. One is the source of all that is true and good and beautiful, and the other one is the enemy of all that is true and good and beautiful. In fact, one is the author of all that is false and evil and ugly. And Peter identifies Satan as the source of the temptation that Ananias and Sapphira indulged. You see again verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan is always lurking. He deceives. He lies. He's the father of lies. Every lie is an echo of the first lie in the creation. And it came from Satan through a serpent who said to the woman, you will not surely die. And you think of the devastation that came from that lie and the sin that followed. That's Satan. Jesus told some Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Why has Satan filled your heart? Think about that. Why has Satan filled your heart? The Christian is supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Our life looks like God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. But these Christians are filled with the wicked spirit. And what's the fruit of that? Lying, pretending, deceiving. You see, the temptation came from Satan, but the decision to sin came from the humans. The temptation often comes from Satan, but it's the human who decides to sin. Satan and the humans working together. That's often how sin happens. And it's a corruption of what God intended. What did God intend? That the humans would cooperate with Him. When we cooperate with God, good things happen. Jesus told a parable about a farmer sowing the seed. And I won't take the time to explain the parable, but the point of the parable is this. When God and man work together, the kingdom grows. But what we see here is man and Satan working together, and the kingdom of darkness is the one that's growing, and God won't have it because it's a threat to His people, who are the keepers on the earth of His honor and glory. He won't have it. Don't mess with the church. You see, Satan wants to thwart the church. Satan is the enemy of God. He opposes all that God does. And he tempts people to sin in his efforts to stop what God is doing. He often uses sexual sin. We'll see a story about that in a minute. He often uses the sin of lust for power over people. Or here he uses the sin of human greed to try to stop what is happening. Well, why? What is happening? What is so threatening to Satan? Well, what's happening, what is a threat to Satan, is also what God is zealous about. Something very big is happening here, folks, and it's really important that we understand as we read the book of Acts what is happening. God is doing a new thing among people. God is starting a new covenant people. He's giving birth to, you could say, and the Bible does call it, the new Israel, the church. This is a very big moment in God's redemptive history here at the beginning of Acts, and Satan is desperate to stop it. But God is zealous about His people and His reputation among them, and in His zeal, God steps in. That's why God's fierce, severe judgment. It bears reading one more time. Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then verse 10. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. God judges. In effect, God is saying, don't mess with my people, don't mess with the church, and Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. They're guilty. They're being used by Satan. He also, of course, will be judged. They are trying to deceive the church. Satan is trying to destroy the church. And God won't have it. And they are struck dead. In our Wednesday night Bible study, someone asked an excellent question as we looked at this passage. Were these people Christians? Were Ananias and Sapphira Christians? Great question, and the short answer is we don't know, because Luke doesn't explicitly say yes or no. I would suggest on the evidence that they probably were Christians. Why do you say that, preacher? Well, look at verse 32. My Bible says, now the full number of those who believed. Your Bible might say the whole congregation or all the people. So it starts off by affirming this is a story that's happening in the church. These are the 5,000 or so, this is the last time we had a number, that have repented and trusted Christ. And it goes on and says that some of those had lands or houses and sold in some of those believers. And then it moves on to talk about Ananias and Sapphira. And he doesn't say anything to suggest that they were not Christians like all the rest. And besides, are Christians tempted? Yes. Do Christians sin? Yes. Christians walk into Satan's temptation and they take the bait and sin, and sometimes God calls them home. Sometimes Christians die prematurely because they're sinning, and God takes them away before they sin anymore and bring disrepute and blasphemy on His name. I know that. How do you know that, preacher? Because that's what the Bible says. Paul said this, talking about the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, we do it here every month. And the Bible is clear that it needs to be done in reverence and recognition of what we're doing. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. For anyone who eats and drinks the Lord's Supper, he's talking about, without discerning the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Some Christians, Paul says, have died because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And I believe that's probably the explanation for Ananias and Sapphira. I believe we'll see them in heaven someday. And that will be an interesting conversation. You see, this story isn't as much about punishing Ananias and Sapphira as it is about protecting the church. It's less about the punishment of this couple. Obviously, they are very severely punished. They are taken away, and I believe taken to glory by the grace of Christ, which is all we have for anybody, any claim. But it's more about God protecting the church. You see, there's a bigger conflict here than just Ananias and Sapphira. There's a cosmic conflict. A conflict that includes the heavens. The humans die, and Satan's efforts are destroyed. His efforts here to destroy the church, his efforts are put away, and everyone is sobered. The Bible says great fear came upon the whole church. And that's interesting, because I notice in this story in verse 33 we have great power, as it describes the preaching of the apostles, and great grace was upon them all, and now great fear. Two times in verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. Great fear, because they realized how serious God is about this. And He's clearly here. He's present. God is here. And God cares. These things matter to God. From the Reformation that began in the 16th century, we have a Latin phrase that captures that. It's called Coram Deo. Before the face of God. We live before the face of God. Face to face with God. He's here. He's present. And the fear that came over the church is the recognition that God is present. You see, the church is the people of God. The church is the community of people that has been bought with the blood of Christ and brought to himself. And that community represents God's presence in the world. And God is zealous for his people. Don't mess with my people. Don't mess with the church. And by the way, that word church shows up, this is the first time it shows up in Acts, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. It will show up 23 times in this book, and this is the first time, and I believe the writer is being very intentional because he wants to emphasize that that's God's concern, is the church, his people, that God is gathering to himself. These people will preach the gospel of the kingdom. They will proclaim that gospel. They will demonstrate that gospel. They will be called Christians in a little while. We'll see that for the first time. They will represent God to the world. And he cares about them, and he cares about his reputation and his honor. Ananias and Sapphira were not of one heart and soul like the others. They had to be taken out. They couldn't stay in this new Israel, which is the church. God is very zealous for his people, for their integrity and holiness, because the church, folks, the church is not a human organization. The church is not a club. The church is not something you think, well, what should I do? You know, I need a little bit more people stuff in my life. So maybe I'll join the gym and I'll get some, you know, exercise, but I'll also be able to be with people there. And you know, there's a bridge club that meets on a Thursday night. I want to start doing that. Nothing wrong with the gym. Nothing wrong with the bridge club. Oh, and also on Sunday, maybe I'll start going to church. Well, of course you should start going to church. But the church is not just a human institution. It's the people of God. The church is the group of people that God has called out that represents his name. They bear his reputation, and in his zeal here to protect that, he acts very quickly and severely. Now, here's a picture of this kind of zeal from the Old Testament, and then we're going to be done. But this will give us a little, maybe a further understanding of what I'm talking about, of God's zeal to protect his honor and his people, the church, from the book of Numbers. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. Pagan, idolatrous gods that are being worshipped. So Israel joined in worshipping one of these gods, the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. In Numbers 25, in Acts 5, we see God's zeal for his honor among his people. He cannot tolerate sin. But humans are sinners. And he loves humans, but they're sinners. And he can't tolerate sin. So what does a God like that do? How is a holy God to find a way to embrace sinful humans that he created, that he loved? And he did. God made a way through this cosmic dilemma that he had. He made a way to judge sin without diminishing his holiness or without relinquishing his love. He made a way. We see that way in a picture outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem. He made that way on a cross when the one perfect man took on himself all the sin of the world, and God's judgment that should have fallen on you and me fell on him, on that one man. And in him, salvation is available. Because there at the cross, the love of God and the justice of God met. The payment for sin was made, and the offering of the free gift of salvation was provided. That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. That's the God whose name we carry with us into the world. Praise and glory be unto him. Amen.